Good morning. We are in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2. Last week, we looked at five sanctifying marks of a believer. I'm always suspect when a guy gets up front. He's always got a list. Five aspects of this, or four aspects of this. But quite honestly, Nehemiah has got many chapters that lend themselves to that. They're very thematic, interestingly enough. So today what we're actually going to look at is Nehemiah going to Jerusalem. His prayers are answered. He's inspecting the walls. And what is he doing? He's waiting, because he can't do the work yet. So there's certain things he's going to do, certain activities he's going to engage in as he waits on the Lord. And when you think about it, this life is so much about waiting. When you read the Psalms, it's over and over. The psalmist is crying out, Lord, how long? How long? And if you find yourself in those shoes today, you are in good company. I was writing down things that I've waited for, and I'm sure things you all have waited for. Waiting on a job. If you'd like to get married one day, you're waiting on a spouse. If you're married and you'd like to have children, you're waiting on kids that may or may not ever come. You're waiting on perhaps getting over an illness, chronic pain. And the Lord, it's so interesting. He's so quick to answer so many of your requests, but this one, it's like he won't budge. And as I heard R.C. Sproul this morning speaking of, and I'm so glad he said it because I felt bad about saying this before. He said sometimes he worries about the future. And somebody said, well, don't you think that God is sovereign? I mean, of you of all people? He said, that's my problem. I know that God is sovereign, and I'm worried about the future. His point is, you always have to hold the sovereignty of God in tandem with the omniscience of God. He knows all things possible, all things that should be. And then he also loves you, and that's huge, because a sovereign God that doesn't love you is a terrible person, right? Who doesn't have love for anybody, but he does. He showers his love upon us all the time. So what do you do when you're waiting? Or maybe you're waiting on working out a conflict, and the conflict has gone on for months and years, and it seems it won't work out. What in the world? Well, let me give you, I think in this chapter, four activities you do as you wait on the Lord, and you'll see it in Nehemiah. He does four activities. Number one, he practices patience as he waits on the Lord. He practices patience as he waits on the Lord. Number two, he prays as he waits on the Lord. He prays. You're going to see his life is full of prayer. He's not like us. He prays quite a bit. He prays. Number three, he plans as he waits on the Lord. He plans as he waits on the Lord. And number four, I've got to make it another P. He plays well with different people as he waits on the Lord. He plays well. Actually, I get this from Dr. Hannah. I'll explain it in a little while. What does it mean by playing well? It sounds like kids. Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was brought before him, and he took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. First off, the month Nisan, the 20th year, what does that reveal to us? Well, from the last chapter, it shows us that Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months before he speaks to Artaxerxes about this. He hears about how Jerusalem is in a shambles and people are scared, and he doesn't do anything for 4 months except for mourns, fasts, prays. What does he do? He practices patience, right, as he waits on the Lord. Now, let me tell you this. I don't see... Be careful before you pray for patience. Patience, in the Greek, I think it's actually a better word than our English word. Macrothymia is the word in Greek, and it means to suffer long. Actually, macro is the idea of long or large suffering. That's what patience is. You suffer for a long time. That's patience. The Hebrew word for patience is erek. Think about it like this, that you are oftentimes a wreck in the midst of suffering long. A wreck, it means long. And it's the idea is that God is long or slow to anger. He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. So, think about it like this. 1 Corinthians 13, what is the very first adjective to describe love? Love is macrothymia. Macro is, it is long-suffering. When it comes down to it, what the quintessential term that God uses to describe love is suffering long for others. And that makes me go, gulp, because that doesn't fit at all with our American definition of love. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard couples say, you know what, we still love each other, but we're getting a divorce because we're finding out we've changed, this person has changed, things are really not what they should be, it's not best for the kids, et cetera, but we still love each other. Next time somebody tells you that, you need to very politely look at them and say, liar. Because that's what you are when you say that kind of stuff. Biblically speaking, no. Love is macrothymia. Love deals with people changing. Love deals with people suffering for a long time. Well, that's what he does, right? He doesn't give way to anger. And interesting thing about it, when you suffer for a long time, what do? You get angry, right? You get angry. Some of y'all get angry sitting in a Starbucks line and going, this is ridiculous. I mean, you blow your top over that. Listen, tell me, y'all, patience, macrothymia is one of the fruits of the Spirit. This is something that should be growing in the Christian life. And let me tell you what, Americans of all people, we ain't long-suffering. We'll do it for 5 minutes, maybe, and then we're moving on. And y'all, let me tell you, when we do this kind of stuff, we look nothing like Christ, who is macrothymia towards us every day. So what does he do? He waits 4 months. It's a long time when you hear people suffering, but he's going to do it because this is God's plan. And you go, 4 months, that's pretty bad. Well, no, it's not that bad. Abraham waits 25 years for his son. Joseph waits 17 years to see his dad again. Moses waits 40 years in the desert tending sheep. David waits at least 10 years running from Saul. Paul, in the New Testament, waits 3 years in Arabia. God just set him apart for 3 years before he did anything. Well, who do you see in this? Philippians 3, you see the waiting is a good thing. Macrothymia is a good thing. And you go, I hate waiting. You see, it's the idea is not just waiting, but you're waiting patiently. You're waiting long-sufferingly. And part of the reason you do that, you know why? Because you want to, in the ultimate deal, you want to be raised from the dead. You go, what does that have to do with being raised from the dead? Well, you haven't read Philippians 3 in some time, have you? Where he'll write about, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his, do you know that word? Sufferings. Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. As Luther put it so eloquently, the cross must come before the crown. And you know what's interesting in my own life, and I bet it's true in yours too. When you look around and you hear about other people's macrothymia, waiting patiently, like you may think to yourself, man, I would love to switch places with that person because their macrothymia is not near what my macrothymia is. And I think it's fascinating that God gets us at our most tender spot. And a lot of times our most tender spot, if we're honest, it's idolatry. What we want most, that sort of craving that God will not fulfill, be careful. 1 John, he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. If you're honest with yourself, many times those cravings that you constantly have that God will not answer, it's your idolatry. He's trying to kill it. That's what we should be about doing as well. But those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. That's Isaiah 40, 31. That we wait, we hope in the Lord, right? Or do we? But let me tell you what, for those that are in Christ, we practice patience while we wait on the Lord. I mean, it's terribly hard. So the wine was set before him. He takes up the wine and gives it to the king. Remember, he's the cupbearer, so he's highly trusted. He says, I've not been sad in his presence. And the king looks and goes, what is it? You're sick. You're not sick. This is sadness of heart. And I think there's a lesson we can learn from a pagan king, right? He looks upon somebody and he knows there's something wrong. Of course, it's his cupbearer, so he's going to keep an eye on this guy, make sure that he's not dying from poison, right? Because he's to be the next one. But no, he's, I think he cares for this guy. Even a pagan cares for his cupbearer, and how much more we should as well. And so what happens is that he's very much afraid. Why is he so afraid? I mean, aren't they friends? Well, two reasons why. It's forbidden to be sad in the king's presence. When you see in the story of Esther, which had happened in the time frame several years beforehand, in Esther 4, Mordecai puts on sackcloth, but he won't go close to the king's gate. Why? Because the king looks out and sees him in sackcloth, he'll have him executed. In Persian court, you don't get sad. As a matter of fact, one of the commentators talks about this. In the Persian works of art from the ancient city of Persepolis, it shows the great deference the king's servants show to the king. They would place their right hand palm over their mouth so as not to defile the king with their breath. And shows pictures of this as they come before their king and they're doing this. You don't upset the king in any way. Maybe that's what it is. Or maybe number two, this is the day that he's forced to tell the king of a change in policy. Persian kings don't make changes in policy. You've read the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And he's going to tell the king, I know you said this couldn't happen, but I'm telling you it needs to happen. It could be also because he's cupbearer, but I think really one of those two reasons is probably correct. Verse 3 and 4, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. That may have been just a motto to tell the king, because Daniel does the same thing. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. It's interesting. Nehemiah is a straight shooter. I love that about him. He just goes, here it is. I've been praying for 4 months. This could be the death of me, but here you go. And he says, this is the place of my father's tombs. It lies desolate. Not only that, but the gates are consumed, or the idea is eaten. They've been eaten with fire. Like when you consume at an all-you-can-eat buffet, and you're like, why did I eat all that? That's this picture, is the fire has consumed. It's eaten the gates of the city. It's destroyed the whole city. Notice this. Nehemiah is not primarily concerned with what? With himself. He's mourning and crying and praying about Jerusalem. He's not from Jerusalem. But that's how much he cares about people. It says in the church, when one part suffers, what? We all suffer. Not in the American church. When one part suffers, we say, we'll put you on the prayer list. And we'll pray about you on Sunday. Which is so convicting because that looks a whole lot like me. I digress. He says, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, a lot of people have looked at this and says, see, there you go. I don't really have to have a prayer life. You just have to have this sort of bullet prayers, right? Just fire up one to heaven and you're good to go. Well, I will tell you this. When you take a look at Nehemiah's life, he prays. You've seen this earlier. You've seen it now. You see, I'll give you the verses. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. Y'all, he's a man of prayer. So don't somehow think, well, it's bullet prayers. That's great. That's just the way to have a prayer life. No. Number two, what activity does he do while he waits on the Lord? He prays. He prays as he waits on the Lord. Now, what did he do right then? My guess, he didn't say, hold on, King, just give me a few moments. Our Father who art in heaven. No, I don't think so. I think he probably in his mind did the same exact thing that Peter did while he was starting to fall into the depths of the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember? Lord, save me. I think literally that's probably what he did. Lord, save me. Okay, here's what it is, King. And he explains it to him. And I really think what Nehemiah's life shows is that he does something that we don't do. Prays without ceasing, right? The command was given in the New Testament, but he's doing it in the Old. Pray without ceasing. And I wondered about that when I was a kid because I said, pray without ceasing? I got to eat. I mean, when I watch a movie, do I pray the whole time? I watch? That doesn't even make sense. Well, the Greek makes better sense of it. And this idea is you should think of sort of a hacking cough. My poor wife has got terrible allergies. Some of y'all can relate. And sometimes when it gets so bad, she said, I'm going to be hacking all night long here. You may want to go to the other room or I'll keep you up. Does she actually cough all night long so that she never breathes again? No. It's the idea, though, in the Greek is this sort of hacking cough. It doesn't stop. Yes, you breathe, of course, but it doesn't go away. It can same sort of thing can be said as a repeated military assault over and over again. You are assaulting the gates of heaven. It doesn't mean every single second of every day. No, you have to sleep, you have to eat, you need to enjoy good company with others without praying. But the idea is this hack and cough that won't go away, that's prayer. That's prayer. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." I can't help but wonder if that's what Nehemiah may have been thinking about as he said it. Okay, Lord, save me. Here we go. I love what Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, put it like this. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. By prayer alone. Verse 5 and 6. "I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time." I think it's interesting. He says, basically, it's one thing to have a heart for Jerusalem. It's another thing to pray about it for 4 months. But it's quite another thing to do what? Pack your bags and go. All right? Very different. We talk about the ends of the earth. We should be praying for those people, the unreached people groups. And we should. And we should have a heart for them. But we need more of us that go, hey, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go. Right? And he does. He's not from Jerusalem. He's going to go there, though. He's going to live. And the king, notice this, the queen sitting beside him. Why is it there? Some people have said, could this be Esther? Is there a chance that could be Esther? Esther, his stepmother, who would now be an old lady by this time. Certainly could be. The text doesn't say that, so be careful. I think primarily what the text is saying, it could have been one of his other women of his concubines, or his present-day wife, queen. But I think it's to show that this is a private affair. You wouldn't bring in the queen for a public situation. She would be with the other ladies. But this is probably a private affair, and he's telling him, okay, here's what it's going to be. So he asked him, how long is your journey going to be? When will you return? And it pleased the king, so I gave him a definite time. What do you see here? Number 3, Nehemiah plans as he waits on the Lord. He plans. He plans as he waits on the Lord. Proverbs 21:5 puts it like this, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." Okay, so the idea is nothing wrong with planning. Now, this is hard for me because I'm one of those guys that likes to build the bridge as I walk over it. Okay, it's not always very helpful. And some of y'all go, I hate planning because really it kind of discounts the sovereignty of God. Listen to me. That's weak. I've said it before myself. Don't do that. I like what Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, says this. The promises of God straighten us. They do not slacken us. The promises of God straighten us. They don't slacken us. The idea is when you consider God's sovereignty and his promises, that should cause us to plan and work more, not make us lazy, right? Because we don't know his plan. So a lot of people say, well, I don't plan because I'm trusting the sovereignty of God. No, what we say is I'm trusting the sovereignty of God, therefore I plan. See the difference? Proverbs 13:4 tells us, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And the idea is the diligent person is going to make plans. Now keep in mind, be careful of going on the other side of the ship. Some of you sort of more anal type people go, oh good, he's preaching it. I love good planning. I hate not having a plan. Well, be careful because you need to hold those plans loosely in the Lord's hands. I know for some of us, you were planning, let's see, I should be married by age 25 and by age 30, I'll have 2.2 children. And hey, no, trust the Lord, make plans, but ultimately it's in his hands. But make plans while you're waiting. And you get the idea that the king is asking him questions. Nehemiah doesn't say, hey, give me a few days and I'll get back with you. He already knows. He has an idea. He goes, I'm going to come back at this time. This is what's going to happen. He's worked this out. Verse 7 and 8, "And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river." Stop there. I told you he's made plans. We're seeing it laid out right here. He's already worked out these letters that need to go out. "That they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." Verse 8, "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Are you noting human responsibility, planning, divine sovereignty? Ultimately, God's good hand was on me. That's what circumvented everything. And so what does he do? He's asking for letters. He's asking for letters for safety. Note, Ezra didn't do that. Which one was right? I talked to you with y'all about a while back. Both of them were. Okay. For Ezra, it's important that he doesn't ask for that to just show the king and everyone that God is sovereign. It's important for Nehemiah to ask that to show everyone that God is sovereign and there's human responsibility. It's both. Don't try to figure this one out. Nehemiah doesn't try to figure it out. He just lives life. So he prays for safety. He asks for safety, but also he needs lumber. He needs beams for the gates of the fortress. What's the fortress? Well, actually, there was an ancient fortress by the temple, and it was the forerunner of another fortress called the Antonia Fortress. Have you heard of Mark Antony? Herod named the fortress after Mark Antony, and it was right next to the temple. Why would you want it right next to the temple? Because that was a place where people would come in and destroy the city. And plus, to make sure that there was no problems going on at the temple, the tower would look down at the temple. It's referred to in Acts 21, referring to the barracks. You should take a look at this. It's interesting. So not only that, but you need beams for the gates of the fortress, also for the walls of the city, and for the house to which I will go. It seems there may be some sort of ancient family house that belonged to Nehemiah. And maybe it was run down, and he says, I need to go back to the old family property, perhaps. We don't know exactly, but it seems to be a house. So he's not going back there to build a castle for himself, as we'll see, but he needs a place to stay. And the king granted, because the good hand of my God was on me, of course. So we have the third return taking place. If you remember, the first return was under Zerubbabel, 50,000. The second return was under Ezra, 5,000. And now we actually have no idea how many people went back with Nehemiah. But you may note this, and we're going to be in the weeds here for a second, so y'all stay with me. This may have actually be a prophecy fulfilled, this very thing, and the very date of it. It may mark, in fact, the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks. In Daniel 9, there's something called Daniel's 70 weeks. It's actually 70 sevens, and people don't know if it's weeks or years, but it's typically referred to Daniel's 70 weeks. It's fascinating because there's some prophecy that is very explicit in that chapter, but there's a lot of disagreement as to what it is referring to. So I'm going to read part of it, if you don't mind, and then we'll talk about it and then go back to our chapter here. It says there in verse 24, there are 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people. Real quickly, this is Gabriel reporting to Daniel and giving him this prophecy. 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What's that sound like? It sounds like the death of Christ. It sounds like God's going to bring in his righteousness. Sin is going to be atoned for the first time. Verse 25, so you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off. How would you be cut off when you're crucified? Okay? So there's been a lot of debate about what decree struck the time meter and it all began to go down. What happened here? Well, there's four decrees of rebuilding Jerusalem that Scripture records. The first is Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple in 538. The second one is Darius the First's decree in 512, confirming Cyrus's decree. The third is Artaxerxes' decree in 457 in Ezra chapter 7. It has to do with animal sacrifices. And the fourth is Artaxerxes' decree authorizing Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And the idea is to rebuild Jerusalem. It seems that this is the date. I'm going to quote Tom Constable, Dallas Seminary here, and it says, this seems to have begun the 490-year period. How do you get 490 years? 62 weeks, right? So this idea is they're not just weeks, that maybe they're in fact years. So seven sevens plus 62 sevens is 483 years. Gabriel predicts after 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. The detailed chronological studies show that Christ's death occurred then. If you calculate 483 years from 444 BC, which is the time that this decree went out, you might conclude that the date for the Messiah being cut off is AD 39. However, both the Jewish and the Babylonian years were observed 360 days rather than 365 days per year. So if one calculates the number of days involved in the Jewish and Babylonian calendar year, the year Messiah would be cut off comes out to AD 33. One scholar, Sir Robert Anderson, calculated that the day Jesus entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry was the last day of this long period, April 6th, AD 33. The triumphal entry was significant, last public event during Jesus' first advent that demonstrated a positive popular reaction to him. After that day, the nation of Israel rejected him completely. So, I don't think I would go so far as to celebrate April 6th as the day that Christ was in the triumphal entry or the day that he was crucified. There's some debates about this. But there is something going on in Daniel 9, and it seems to be very specific. And so I do think that there was the clock that went, that began on this day, that 483 years later, this would happen. Now, I said 490 earlier. Didn't that throw you? Well, there's many that believe, and I think they're probably right, that there is a seven-year time frame that is going to occur at the very end of time, right before Christ returns in the second coming. So, we're off the beaten path, but let's get back on. We can talk about this later. If you want to know more on it, we can chat afterwards. But verse 9 and 10, it says, "Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel." So he's back in Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden he hears about these two characters that hate him being there. Who are they? Well, one of his name is Sanballat the Horonite. His name is Babylonian. It means sin gives life. And you go, well, that's bizarre. Well, Sin is the Babylonian moon god. And so it's not an exact replica of the word sin. But we see actually historic documents about this guy. In the Elephantine Papyri in the 5th century BC, Jewish documents from Egypt tells about this guy, that he was governor of Samaria. Well, why is he a Horonite? What is that? Well, Horonium is a city in Moab, but most likely it's referring to a place called Upper or Lower Beth Horon, just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem, talked about in Joshua 10. So this guy's from that neck of the woods. He's just north of Jerusalem, I think, and he doesn't like them building walls at this city. Nor does Tobiah the Ammonite. It calls him Tobiah the Ammonite, but in fact he may be a Jew because his name is Jewish. Yahweh is good. He gained a position in ancient land of the Ammonites, which is east of Jerusalem. So you get this picture that Nehemiah's enemies are going to surround him, as we'll note. Very displeasing. Note when the opposition occurs when you begin to follow the Lord, when action begins, right? Not saying it doesn't happen when you pray as well, but keep in mind that the dragon comes to make war on the saints. And what are the saints supposed to do in Revelation 14? Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. All right? Well, that's what's going to bring opposition. And that's what he's doing. So he's going to expect the walls. We'll go through this quickly. Verse 11 and 12. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Maybe he's dealing with family matters or his house. I don't know. "I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding." Why doesn't he tell anyone what he's doing? Well, he doesn't reveal, but it could be one of two reasons. If the Jewish enemies heard about it, they would have stirred up the people against him. Or it may have been because he wanted to formulate a plan before the Jews come up with reasons as to how this couldn't work. There's no way this can work. I think it's fascinating. When you decide to do a work for the Lord, I think it's good to ask counselors, but beware. Don't be going braggart on it, okay? I can't tell you the number of families that have told us, "Y'all have adopted? Oh, that's wonderful. We're planning on adopting." I can't tell you the number of couples that are planning on adopting out there. I think most of Christianity is planning on adoption. I'm not throwing them under the bus. I'm saying is that oftentimes it doesn't happen. So be careful what you say. Be careful it's not for other people's approval. I know several couples that have said, we're going to adopt, and look, now your kids are practically off to college, and you haven't done it yet. When's that going to happen? I'm not challenging them as much as I'm saying, don't start being braggart about anything. Trust the Lord, do the work. Verse 13, so I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were consumed by fire. This only seems to be the southern part of the city, y'all. Why? Well, it may be the only place where there were walls, even rubble of walls. Jerusalem was always attacked from the north. You know why? Because Jerusalem is surrounded by valleys. That's why it always says in the scripture, we went up to Jerusalem, because you're having to go up in elevation. But the north side, it's fairly flat. You don't cross valleys to get there. That's why Jerusalem is always attacked from the north. So he inspects these walls. We don't know where most of these places are. The dragon's well could also be known as well of the serpents. So he goes on to the refuse gate. It would be in the very lowest part of the city, and that's where you would take out the trash and refuse, and you would burn it out there, real close to the Valley of Hinnom. So he goes on, verse 14 through 16, then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. So when he says there was no place for my mount to pass, what does that mean? Well, it means that area was so steep that his horse couldn't pass, or there's so much rubble that the horse couldn't even cross over it. Rubble that's, 140 years old by now, right? Continuing on, verse 17, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I've told you the activities to do while you're waiting. You practice patience. You pray, right? What's the other one? You plan. Fourth one, you play well. You play well with different people as you wait on the Lord. What does that mean? Dr. Hannah at Dallas Seminary, I one time told him, I said, you know, there are certain guys that go to this particular seminary and they just don't seem to get along very well with others. And Dr. Hannah said, yeah, they don't play well with others. They just don't play well. And what he was saying is ultimately many times they're judging you as they're doing ministry with you. And he said, they don't play well with others. It reminds me of an old comic strip from Peanuts where Lucy and Linus are there. And Linus says to his sister that he wants to be a doctor because he, you know, he loves humanity. And she says, you, a doctor? Ha, that's a big laugh. You could never be a doctor. You know why? Because you don't love mankind. That's why. And he yells back at her, I love mankind. People I can't stand. Let me tell you what, there is this viewpoint among believers, and I heard it a while back. If you love God, then your love for people will be sound. I think that's a lie. I really do. And the reason why is because what's the great commandment? Well, it's actually two separate commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these. And you're like, that sounds like two commandments. Well, the idea is they have to go together to be sanctifying. And I can't tell you the number of conservative evangelicals that love the Lord just don't like their neighbors. Why? Because they're always meant to be together. They're Siamese twins, if you will. They're conjoined. They're not supposed to be separated. And many times we do separate them and we pat ourselves on the back and say, God and I are so close. I don't witness to my neighbors. I don't get to know these people. I don't really like them. Not even crazy about people at church, but we go for the great doctrine. Beware. That is not living the Christian life. As a matter of fact, I would even guess in 1 John, one of the tests of a believer is not just truth, not just obedience. What is it? Love. Be careful. If you don't love your brother, but you say you love God, you're a liar. The truth of God is not in you. So, how do I say he plays well with others? Well, he plays well with a pagan king. He's an unbelieving king, and he shows him incredible respect and deference. And the king loves him. And yet, this king is an unbeliever. Here we see he plays well with the people of Jerusalem. As I told you, Nehemiah is not from Jerusalem. And yet he finds a way to encourage them. As I've said before, how you say it is just as important as what you say. You can't just say, well, I'm just a straight shooter. I just tell the truth as I see it. Well, yeah, but if you're not saying it, speaking the truth in love, you're not really following the command. And so he says, you see how bad the situation we are in? Did you see that? He doesn't say, hey, see how bad the situation y'all are in? I mean, y'all haven't even built this thing. You've been here for hundreds of years. What are you doing with your time? No. He follows Hebrews 10:25 before it's even written. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you don't get negative. You just encourage people. So he's not too negative. But note this as he continues on. Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. So he's walking the line of Goldilocks, right? He's not being too negative. He's not being too positive either. He's being honest about the situation. Y'all, we are in a bad situation here. Not y'all, we, right? So he's walking this fine line. He's encouraging them, but he's not somehow painting a pretty picture. We're not in a good situation here. He said, come, let us, see it again, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. The word reproach here is this concept of we have been punished from the exile. Let's not bring a reproach upon God's name. Let's do this right, right? Verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and rebuild. So they put their hands to the good work. Note this, a good leader, by the end of encouragement, you have the people that are standing up going, we're going to do this thing. Let's do it. Isn't that amazing? He works so well with people. Let me tell you what, in our time of our country, probably never in our history have people been so against Christians, evangelicals. The last 50 years we've been called stupid, but now for the first time we're being called dangerous. Stupid's one thing, dangerous is something else, because people don't want to hear from you. How are you going to handle it? For the longest time we've been kind of on the home team. We're not the home team anymore. Definitely not. How are you going to work with others that hate you? Are you going to love them? How are you going to deal with family members that really don't want anything to do with you anymore? Are you going to love them? Nehemiah does. Verse 19 and 20 as we close. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it. Who's Geshem the Arab? We'll see. They mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right or memorial in Jerusalem. I told y'all, he plays well with a pagan king. He plays well with the people of Jerusalem. And now look, he plays well with the enemies. How does he play well with the enemies? He shoots straight with these people, as we'll see here. Well, real quickly, who are these people? We already know Sanballat. We already know Tobiah. Who's Geshem the Arab? Well, these are enemies of the south. Geshem may have, in fact, have been a more powerful figure. He's written about in ancient history of having some control, even some parts of Saudi Arabia. So you have to the north, Sanballat, to the east, Tobiah, to the south, Geshem. What about to the west? Well, that's the Mediterranean Sea. So you're surrounded on all sides. And notice what he does. He deals straight with them. They are opposing it. Why are they opposing? Well, it's because they threaten their power, perhaps. They mocked us. They despised us. They even started lying. Are you rebelling against the king? What are you doing? And if you've been in the situation of somebody that mocks you, one of the Greek terms used to describe mocking is mukterizo. You know what mukterizo is? It's the nose. They lift up their nose to you. You ever see when somebody mocks you, they do that automatically. They go, what are you doing? What's happening, huh? Going against the king? Is that the way it is? And they're mocking. They're threatening here. Notice what he says, though. God of heaven will give us success. You have no portion, right, or memorial. I thought you said he plays well with them. He plays well with them by being honest and straightforward and saying, you're not going to do this. He's going to do the same thing Zerubbabel and Ezra does and say, you have no ancient right here. Now, as a believer, that's not what we do when we have unbelievers come into our church doors or we witness to them. It's a different time frame. We're dealing with Israel. It's a little bit different. But ultimately, what they're going to do is they're going to protect their own. And here's a lesson for us. Notice, he's not going to go against head-to-head with them yet, anyway. He's not going to return evil for evil. He's going to ignore it. And he's going to say, as in Romans 12:19, don't take your revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Some of y'all love revenge. You still remember the person that took your crayons in fourth grade. Hey, this is the Lord's business. It's the Lord's. In closing, let's be honest. Who does this well, right? Who practices patience? Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Who prays? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Who plans? Father, I desire those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And finally, who plays well with different people? Who endured hostility by sinners against himself? You know the answer. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this grace that you give us. Thanks for the picture of Nehemiah, but ultimately, thank you for the picture of Jesus Christ, who alone fulfilled this. You know these patterns. These are good patterns for us to follow, and yet ultimately we don't do well at all. And I pray by your Spirit you would help us to become more like the Son. And for anybody who does not yet know the Son, I pray that you would just grant them repentance and faith. They would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would realize that sin is not going to be their master. Jesus Christ will be their master. The shepherd is calling. I pray for anybody who does not yet know the King for who he really is. Grant that today. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.